before calling upon our speaker tonight, he has asked that we might take the reading, Psalm 18, to introduce what he has to say to us. And I'm going to ask Brother David Aaron to step forward and lead us in the reading of this 18th Psalm.
Reading from the Word of Life, Psalm.
To see them involved in the work of judgment, and we're going to then look at the work of the Elohim of the future age. And so through all that subject, brothers and sisters, I believe we shall come to appreciate and understand the mighty hand of Yahweh at work in our lives, and that ultimately we shall be part of that work when we shall be kings and priests and reigning with Christ as the mighty ones of that age, serving our Heavenly Father with all the power and the might that he has blessed us with at that day. Now this evening we're going to be considering the subject of miracles. You see, when God speaks, we're told it is done. For instance, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God spoke the word. And on that basis, when the word of God is spoken, he says that his word does not return unto him void, but it accomplishes that whereunto it is sent. So when God declares something is going to happen, we can be confident that his word shall be fulfilled. If you'd like to turn with me to the prophet Amos in chapter 3, verse 7, I'll show you a significant point in relationship to the word of God that has been proclaimed to the prophets and the apostles. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. And you notice the title that's used there in this verse. "Surely Adonai Yahweh will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets." Now the term secret means a close deliberation with a company of persons. It's the idea of a consultation. And so this intense consultation that's taking place, and he tells us in this verse that he who will be rulers will do nothing, but he revealeth his close consultation unto his servants the prophets. And we could ask the question, who is that close consultation with? And the answer comes out, brothers and sisters, from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, doesn't it? That those angels are ministering spirits sent forth to serve those who are heirs of salvation. And the work of the Elohim is involving a close consultation with the Creator. And as God speaks his word, it is their responsibility to put it into practice. And that word is done. And that's why when we look at his word, it reveals his work and his purpose. Because those deliberations, together with that great company of Elohim, are recorded in the pages of the word. And so as he reveals that unto his servants the prophets, you and I are in that privileged position of taking hold of that word and discovering God's eternal purpose with mankind on the earth. Now there are two distinct ways in which God has worked. When he speaks, it is to be done. And when he works, it is through the process of miracles and through the process of providence. Now, when we look at the definition of those two words, we see that the miracle is the obvious and visible intervention of his power to accomplish his will quickly. It is therefore a witness to the awesome power residing in him. And when we look at the work of the miraculous, brothers and sisters, we come to understand in some small measure the significance of that title of Ael. When we look at the title of Ael Shaddai, and we look at that strength that resides in him, we see that it is there for nourishing and for warfare and destruction. We see that intense power, that pent-up energy that belongs to Ael. He is the source of all strength and power and might. And when we look at the miraculous that's recorded in the pages of the Word, we find there has been a direct intervention, a miraculous intervention, obvious and visible, as his power is affected upon the community of people, upon the earth, or whoever it might involve. And it is so totally different from the normal pattern of life. But when we come to providence, we find that God's work may work often and does in affairs of a natural form without even being discernible. And this work we call providence, as Brother Robert shows in The Ways of Providence. We look at the work of providence as the divine manipulation of natural circumstances. And to all intents and purposes, people looking on to those things would observe them as purely natural events on the earth, not with any divine intervention, but rather they seem to be flowing naturally. A whole series of events might take place to culminate in certain one objective, but people ignorant of God's ways would still remain ignorant of his involvement in these affairs. And so the vast majority of natural occurrences we see today are not necessarily used by God to accomplish his purpose. But when we look at the work of providence, it's the manipulation of those natural events. And it is always associated with the work of his saints. Because you see, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says that whatever Elohim doeth, it is for the Olam. And so there is the work and the labour. And that's why when God has created the earth to be filled with his glory, that's a statement of fact, brothers and sisters. That is a word that has been spoken, and that is as good as done. And although that statement was made in Numbers 14:21, the eternal purpose of the Father is to fill this earth with his glory and a multitude of mighty ones. And therefore, as we look at world history, we look at the events of the nation of Israel, we look at the faithful people of old, we will discover the hand of the Father has been working inexorably towards that role of filling the earth with his glory. Now, our difficulty, of course, personally, is to know where and when our Heavenly Father has worked by the use of these natural events. Now, during this series, God willing, we shall examine the scriptural evidence, and we'll build up a model of how and when God works, and how he's going to work in the lives of his saints. Because when he works in the lives of his saints, and he works for the lives of his saints. And it is for that eternal purpose of filling the earth with his glory. Now, the reason for looking at this subject is because we may have a rather vague feeling about how God works personally in our lives. We might tend to see him either as a remote being dealing with us at a second or third hand level, or tragically, as some would see it, as a situation of a direct intervention somehow in a person's mind, taking away their free will. But what we're going to see, brothers and sisters, is the work of the Father through the providential work, but tonight we're going to be looking at this aspect of miracles. We shall discover that there is a very personal involvement of Yahweh's power and mind in our life, both through the pages of his word and through the providential action that is now under control of the Lord Jesus Christ and enacted out with his Elohim. Now, understanding this brings Yahweh to the fore in our life as our Father and our Creator. And that's why there was such a tragedy, brothers and sisters, when we ignore this wonderful subject of the power of God as it was revealed in the days gone by as miraculous, and as we see that continuing process of the providential working in the world and in the lives of the saints. Because when we appreciate that, we come to a very personal relationship, understanding Yahweh as our Father and as our Creator. Now, the term Father in the New Testament, Pater, has the overriding principles of nourisher and protector. And as we look at that and we see Yahweh as a Father, then we can understand that work of nourishing and protecting his children. But also, if we see him as a Creator, and the Hebrew word to create means to carve out, to pair or to shape, it has the idea of intense energy being involved and forming and fashioning those that he desires. And so as we remember him as our Creator, brothers and sisters, we then start to feel his hand at work in our life. And sometimes, as you and I discover, it doesn't go easily. Sometimes it hurts. Why then do we need to understand the purpose of miracles? Well, the word lays down clear moral values that are acceptable to God. It also defines very clearly the moral values that are not acceptable to God. Now, our acceptance of those standards and our desire to uphold those standards is governed by our respect for the authority and power of the one who sets them. If we have little respect for the authority and power of God, then we will not uphold those standards that are laid down in the pages of his word. And without exception, the moral failure of the individual is always because they have failed to respect the authority and the power of Yahweh. Now, what we're saying, brothers and sisters, is those foundation ideas were laid down in Genesis chapter 3. There was the challenging of the morality of God. There was the rejection of the respect for the authority and power of Yahweh at that time. And so, without exception, that moral failure is always associated with those values. And so there is therefore no excuse for us, brothers and sisters, to say that deterioration of ecclesial standards is merely the result of society's deterioration around us. No, we can't use that as an excuse. That's a fig leaf patch-up. Because you see, the real issue is this. You and I need to have that total respect for the authority and the power of Yahweh. So how has the authority and power of God been seen in the miracles in the past? So let's now look at the wisdom of Yahweh in bringing the flood, for instance, upon mankind in the days of Noah. We're going to see the miraculous in this as we go through to Genesis chapter 6. And there in this whole event, it is full of authority and power. And yet at the same time, it's full of lessons. Because what we'll discover, brothers and sisters, there is a total consistency in this miraculous that is revealed in the scriptures. The authority and power of God is seen in the miracles that are performed. And when we look at the lessons that are contained in those miracles, we see them totally consistent with the moral standards of his word of truth. And so, through there in Genesis chapter 6, we read here, "It came to pass in verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And Yahweh said, My spirit shall not always strive with Adam, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And when we come to this point, brothers and sisters, we now look in verse 5, where God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now you see the attitude of human nature in that day. You see the whole deterioration of society. And then it repented Yahweh that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And so he concludes that he will destroy man in verse 7, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But look at this for the God's standards of morality. Noah found favour in the eyes of Yahweh. And then we see the generations of Noah in verse 9. He was a just man and upright in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And they were introduced to his three sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth. And then it tells us two distinct things in these next few verses. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. It was corrupt and it was filled with violence. There was a high-handed attitude towards God's ways and against mankind. And when God looked upon the earth, it says, Behold, it was corrupt. Why? Why was the earth corrupt? The statement comes back, For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And so what we now see is a deteriorating society. But the issue that brought it to a crisis was that all flesh had corrupted his way, God's way, upon the earth. The custodians of truth in those days, brothers and sisters, had corrupted his way upon the earth. There was marriage out of the truth, and look at the basis of it. They saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them whomsoever they chose. Their whole standard of morality had changed. And they turned the truth of God into a lie. And therefore the end of all flesh was come before him. For the earth is filled with violence. They had done violence to the divine standards of morality. And he said, Behold, I will destroy them from off the earth. And so much for the lessons contained in Genesis chapter 6. But as we take that picture from Genesis 6, now project it into the epistles. For instance, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. Bring your mind back into Genesis 6. Remember what it was like in those days. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. As it was in the days of Noah, brothers and sisters, they brought upon themselves swift destruction. And many, it says, shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And then it continues in this chapter in verse 5. And God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so when we look at the miraculous, at that time, when Noah came into the ark, and Yahweh shut that ark, it was a figure of baptism, as we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, if we'll turn to that, as we build up this picture, 1 Peter chapter 3, and verses 20-21. These were sometime disobedient, but once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. The emphasis is not on the flesh, but a good conscience. It's the answer of a good conscience towards God. So the like figure of baptism does now also save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, as we take our mind back into the record in Genesis, and we see the whole act taking place, we see a faithful man into the ark with his family, and Yahweh shuts the door, and the whole world goes through a state of upheaval. Because you see, the issue was this. God had to demonstrate his authority and his power so that his word would be respected. But what value was it to those people that suffered and were destroyed at the time of the flood? None. They vindicated him. His righteousness was seen upon them. As they were dying, as they were drowning, there was a silent vindication in their death, brothers and sisters, of the authority and power of Yahweh. And that was a miracle that took place. The whole place was turned upside down. His power was seen at that time. And there were a few people that observed all that and respected it and maintained his morality. Noah had found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. Now you see, when we look at Noah, before that miraculous scene was enacted out before their gaze, we see a man who trusted in his God. He respected the authority and power of God. He was prepared to move and build that ark. And there was God, long-suffering, patiently waiting, while the ark was preparing in that time. And therefore, we see the purpose of that miracle is to once more demonstrate God's authority and power. Why was it needed? It was because of the state of the ecclesia. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. They had failed to respect that very issue that was manifest in that flood. The authority and power of God as Ael. And that was the very issue that was involved and being challenged in Peter's day. And so, when we look at that, brothers and sisters, we have on record in the Word, in the early chapters of Genesis, the testimony of the miraculous. And that is totally consistent with the moral message that's coming through in Peter's epistles. It's totally consistent with the message that the Lord Jesus Christ reveals concerning the time of his second coming. And that's why we don't need continuing ongoing miracles like this, because God has demonstrated and revealed in the pages of his word the miraculous, and what you and I have to do is read that, see it clearly in our minds, and believe it. And therefore we respect that authority that's contained in the word and trust him. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 38. It says, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now there's an incredible statement there, brothers and sisters. For 120 years, we see Yahweh patiently waiting. The faithful man and his family continued on building that ark. And I believe when they first started, the ecclesia would have been a lot larger than 8 people. But over the period of time, as marriage out of the truth took its toll, so the ecclesia began dwindling. The faithfulness and the commitment to the truth began disintegrating. The ridicule and the challenging within their own family life became evident, until there was Noah and his family, hedged about by Yahweh, placed in the ark, and Yahweh shut that door. And the Lord is saying, that's what it was like in his day, in the days of Noah, and that's what it will be like in our day. There'll be those who, having heard and seen all this, still didn't know until the Lord returns and takes them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And he explains there that those that will be taken at that time to the judgment seat, some will be accepted and others will be rejected. And all the way through those verses it's demonstrated. And therefore, brothers and sisters, it behoves us now to hearken to a message like the Genesis flood and understand that the miraculous that is described therein is totally consistent with the divine standards of morality that you and I are called upon to submit to in our personal lives today. Now, you contrast this picture that we've been looking at and what happened to the ecclesia in the days of Noah. You contrast this with Christ. You see, he upheld the moral standards of the Word of God because he understood the authority and accepted that authority and power of God himself. And that's why we turn over to Matthew chapter 4 and the matter of his temptation. And we just look at 3 verses there to demonstrate that point. He understood and accepted that authority and that power of God. And so that's why when he was tested, if thou be the Son of God, in verse 3, command these stones to be made bread. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Verse 7, Jesus said, it is written, again, thou shalt not tempt Yahweh thy God. Verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship Yahweh thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You see the evidence there? He totally upheld the morality of God's standards. And that's why, when we look at that, brothers and sisters, we see there's a very close relationship between the understanding of the miraculous as it was unfolded in the pages of the Word and the ability to be able to be identified with that Word in times of crisis, even as it was here in our Lord's life also. So the miracles recorded in the Word of God establish God as El. And they also confirm the moral standards that God requires from every one of us. They do this in 2 ways. Firstly, they show the control of power to achieve God's purpose. And this Creator is so great that he can turn the whole habitable upside down. And he has the capacity, while he's upheaving the waters of the earth, so that the fountains of the great deep are broken up and the floodgates of heaven are opened and all flesh across the face of the earth perishes, and yet he can pick out one man and his family and save them out of all that, then there's the control of that power to achieve his purpose. And that's why, brothers and sisters, when we might look at through the prophetic word and we see the immense task that the Elohim will be involved in and the overthrowing of the nations and the establishment of the kingdom, and we see the work that you and I will be involved in that day, we know and understand that there is the control of that power that is utilized in all that. When we think of the fact that when this work is going on, we shall see 2/3 of the nation of Israel destroyed, but 1/3 shall remain. And the hearts and the minds of every one of those 1/3 will come forward and acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as their promised Messiah. There's your process according to selection, and that's tied up with the morality of the deity. The other point that's involved in these miracles is they reveal an educational value. teaching the very same moral lessons, and the things that happened within them as a sort of a picture, so to speak, the same lessons as the Word of God does itself. And so by way of example, let us look at the events involved and the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's have a look now in Genesis chapter 13. As we look through Genesis chapter 13, we know the record very well, don't we? When Lot lifted up his eyes in verse 10 and decided that that was the place that he was going to, he chose him all the plain of Jordan in verse 11, he journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. In verse 12, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then we see the beginnings of a sad time and the lot of both Abraham, in the life of both Abraham and Lot. But look at the divine commentary in verse 13. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before Yahweh exceedingly. Right? So there's a divine commentary. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before Yahweh exceedingly. So there's your stage set. Now we're going to find that judgment fits the crime. The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah had rejected the moral authority of God. Have a look, for instance, in Genesis 19 and verse 6, because this is exactly what happened. They had rejected the moral authority of God. When Lot went out in verse 6 at the door unto those men and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. And yet, in verse 9, this fellow, as the Revised Standard Version says, this fellow came to sojourn, and he would play the judge. Right, so you see their attitude towards the moral standards that are portrayed by Lot, the standards of Yahweh. And so Yahweh's power had to be seen upon them. I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. They rejected that comment. They rejected that comment. They refused to accept the judgment that was involved in that statement. And when somebody challenges the integrity of the Almighty standards, brothers and sisters, it requires a punishment to suit the crime. And so his power had to be seen upon them, that his righteousness might be revealed. But you know, it was to no avail or no value to those that were destroyed. The multitude slain would have gained no benefit from that. But you see, brothers and sisters, there is purpose and design in the Almighty in even recording it. And that's why when we look at these things, we don't want to just look at it as an issue that happened many years ago and see the miraculous power of the Almighty being unleashed. Because the people upon which that power was unleashed, it was to no benefit for them, but it was for our sakes that it was recorded. Why? Because you see, when we in our personal lives may come to the point of possibly striving to challenge the authority of Yahweh, the moral authority of our God, then just bear in mind what happened to those people. And that's what the Lord was doing in Matthew. He was drawing the attention of his disciples to the fact that God unleashed his power in those days. And he said, don't you ever forget that, because that same God is there today. And so those people had no benefit from their suffering and their destruction. The benefit was only to those remaining alive and to us who have followed on. Note how their example is used in many places in Scripture to teach moral lessons. Look, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. You see, this is the point we're wanting to make, brothers and sisters. Sodom, the people of Sodom, gained no benefit. But when the prophet Isaiah speaks to the nation of Israel, he says this in verse 9 and 10. Except Yahweh of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So the minds of the hearer go back to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they see the destruction, the Holocaust of those days, the disintegration and the collapse of the total society. It was consumed in fire and destroyed. And then silence remains over the whole area. And they look at those words again. Except Yahweh of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. God's grace being shown to them, his mercy, read on. And then the word comes through the prophet. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. All those people of Sodom and Gomorrah are dead. Who's he speaking about? He's looking at the heavens and the earth of verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. And that's the situation, brothers and sisters. The rulers and the people, the heavens and the earth. And so in that language, counts there back in Genesis, we now find Yahweh speaking through the prophet Isaiah and taking that very issue and saying, brethren, this is your life that's before you. And he's likening the people of that day to the rulers of Sodom and the people like the people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I'm full of burnt offerings and rams, the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. You see, brothers and sisters, they were challenging the integrity of their God. And so again, we see the value of having those things recorded for our sakes. Look, for instance, in chapter 3, in verse 9. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. And so as we look at those people once more, we then look at that state of mind, look at their faces, look at the show of their countenance, see what it looks like. What does it look like? It looks exactly the same as those people of Sodom. They declare their sin just like Sodom did. They're not hiding it. You know, we are affected by our own environment, brothers and sisters. The appearance of our face will sometimes tell us, and tell others, rather, what we have been through in life. And when we look at statements like that, we see the wonderful power of Yahweh in doing the miraculous as he did in those early days. Come through to Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 14. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. What would those words mean to you if you heard them through the prophet Jeremiah? They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Those people had challenged the moral integrity of their God. And what was before them? The awesome warning of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 46. Ezekiel 16 and verse 46. Thine eldest sister is Samaria. As she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Yet thou hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, as if that was a very little thing that was corrupted more than they in all thy ways. As I live, saith Adonai Yahweh, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. And they go through, and Yahweh compares that whole picture of his people with the attitude and the characteristics of that wicked city of Sodom. You see, that's the sort of language of prophecy, brothers and sisters. It's built upon the miraculous that had occurred before. And so therefore, as we said before, the pattern of the miracles is totally consistent with the moral standards of the word. And God draws time and time again from those very examples. And I think one more we shall look at is in Jude verse 7. In Jude verse 7. As he puts the brethren in remembrance of these things, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And there's your key. Why did it happen to those cities? They were set forth as an example. What benefit was it to the people of those days? None. They all perished in the destruction of it. There was a benefit for people like Abraham and Lot, and those that took the message and understood it. But when we look at that whole family, brothers and sisters, even there, we look at Lot's wife, we look at his children, what happened to his sons-in-laws? We see the corruption of that society, and they are set forth as an example, and they suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. And so therefore, it's a warning to every one of us. So now we turn to Egypt. Look now at the way that Pharaoh, in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, challenged the moral integrity of Yahweh and his authority. As Moses said to them in verse 1, "Thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not Yahweh, neither will I let Israel go." You see, that's the understanding of Pharaoh. He challenged God's position. He questioned his integrity. And therefore, he was going to find out. And so we turn to Exodus chapter 12. And we read here in verse 42 these words. As Israel were to leave that nation. And verse 41, or verse 40, when the sojourning of the children of Israel, who dwelt in Egypt 430 years, they came out, at the end of verse 41, that all the hosts of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. And then look at this statement. It is a night to be much observed unto Yahweh for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of Yahweh to be observed of all the children of Israel in all their generations. And as the Revised Standard Version puts it, a night of watching of Yahweh, or watching his authority and his power. Because when their minds go back into that day, and not just the people that witnessed it at that time, but it says to be observed of all the children of Israel and their generations, they've turned their minds back to that miraculous event at that time, when there was a divine intervention of the power of God as ale in the midst of them, and it was controlled power again, wasn't it? It just wasn't an unleashed power which was super destructive and destroyed everything. It was absolutely selective on certain terms and conditions. And it was a night of watching of Yahweh. And our minds go back to that night, brothers and sisters, and we watch Yahweh at work with his covenant people Israel. We see for the promises that he made unto the fathers, the selective use of his power, in such a way that he would answer Pharaoh's question, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him?" And he would selectively show the integrity and his morality by judging and destroying the Egyptian firstborn and releasing his own force firstborn through the blood of the Lamb. And that's the night of observation, of watching of Yahweh. And so they were to be observed of all the children of Israel and their generations. And that's why in verse 3 of chapter 13, this is the key. Moses said unto the people, "Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand Yahweh brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten." And there's your important issue. It was by strength of hand that Yahweh brought you out from this place. It was of his doing. And they saw the authority and his power being unleashed in their own lives. And so when we go back to the pages of the Word, brothers and sisters, and we see those aspects being emphasized in the New Testament scriptures as well, we look at it and we see generation after generation, even today, the Jewish people remember that time. But they don't understand it, do they? But they will. Because by the time Yahweh is finished with them, they will understand his authority and his power. Now, what I wanted to stress in this example from Egypt, that as they were watching Yahweh's presence, they were observing his power being unleashed against the Egyptians and freeing them from that house of slavery, at the same time as they're watching and observing Yahweh, and they were following him through the wilderness, and there the cloud was going before them, that watching of Yahweh, so their focus was attending to him, all of a sudden they discovered that he'd led them into a trap. It wasn't just to show the power against Pharaoh, but Yahweh was going to show his power even more. Because here they're going to learn a national lesson on moral principles, once more involving a miracle. And the reason for the action is Exodus 14 and verse 4. He said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honoured upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am Yahweh. And they did so. And so once more we see another aspect of the miraculous, the purpose that the Egyptians may know that I am Yahweh. You see, in the time of the flood, there was no benefit to those people that perished. At the time of Pharaoh and the destruction of his host, there was no benefit to those people that perished. But you know something? They knew he was Yahweh. Just as they did in the days of Noah. They understood that his word had been true. You see, God will always vindicate himself, brothers and sisters, even in the death of people like this, that at their death they will know that he was Yahweh. They will not go to their grave without understanding the power of El. But it will be too late. Their opportunity will be gone. And that's why you and I have such a wonderful blessing as we come through the pages of the Word. We can see his power as El. We can watch it through all these things. And we will discover that he is absolutely consistent all the way through in the morality that he reveals from Genesis to Revelation. And so the stage had now been set. The reason for the action is that the Egyptians may know that I am Yahweh, and they did so. The stage had been set to deal with Pharaoh, but not only him, but with Israel as well, as often happens, doesn't it? And so the moral issues involved for Israel were fear and unbelief. Look in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel shrieked out unto Yahweh. And look what they said. Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt us with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Those are the issues that were confronting Yahweh with his people. As he had brought them out through the Passover lamb, as he destroyed the firstborn in Egypt, as Israel were released, and now they come to this time of crisis in their life. And look at Moses' reply. He said to the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Yahweh shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Those are issues of morality. They had challenged his integrity. But there's a wonderful difference, brothers and sisters, between the situation of the Egyptians and that of Israel. For the sake of the fathers, God was going to bring his people through this. And although they challenged his integrity on these things and questioned him, yet God was still prepared, because of his mercy extended to the uttermost, to take them through all that and to teach them his lessons. And I'm quite certain in our own personal lives, brothers and sisters, there have been times when maybe in very small measure, and sometimes in larger measure maybe, we have questioned the moral integrity and the truthfulness of our God concerning the way that he says that he will always be with us. The way the Lord said, I will never ever leave thee nor forsake thee. Been times when we've lost our faith and confidence in our God. Did he perform a miracle and destroy us? He's given us an opportunity. And what we've been able to see in our lives, brothers and sisters, is that as we see the miraculous that's contained in that word, through his providential hand, he has often brought us to our knees in our life. We can come and confess our sins before him, that we can learn to be restored once more. And we've learned to understand those words, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will show to you today." But in that state, God brought them back to the fundamental teaching of Genesis chapter 1, the dividing of light from darkness. Because you see, what happened here in Exodus is the fact that he separated his people. And he did it with a pillar of cloud and fire. And Israel and the Egyptians were separated on that day. And there in verse 19, the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. It came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And in spite of their protestations, Yahweh was still to be prepared to be merciful and work with those people. And he introduced them back to first principles. Isn't that important? You know, when we go through problems like this, brothers and sisters, it's because we have lost sight of the authority and the power of our God. And it's always necessary to go back to first principles and lay those foundations once more. And so we can discover, here as they did here, that God divides light from darkness. And he said, "Let there be light," and there was to the nation of Israel. The principles of baptism were then enacted out in verse 21 and 22. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And as they went through that act of baptism, so to speak, they saw the way that Yahweh provided the way of salvation. And as they were totally surrounded by water, and the thunder and the lightning and the ground shaking, and the drenching of the rain upon them, as they saw the quivering heaps of water either side of them, and they moved through that channel, through the waters, and out the other side, they were witnessing a miracle in their life. Yahweh had provided them with a way of salvation. And you see, all we need to do is to read those words to capture the moral issues that are involved in your baptism and my baptism. And there was the control. Yahweh saved Israel that day. And that's what it said there in verse 30. "Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore." And you see, that's the issue, isn't it? They challenged the integrity of God and his authority and power. And they discovered what it was as they were destroyed. But the same happened to the nation of Israel. They challenged the integrity and the authority and power of their God. And he delivered them. Side by side, justice and mercy has met together and kissed each other. Because there in that principle of baptism, brothers and sisters, you and I are in exactly that same position. Yahweh in his loving kindness and mercy is prepared to deliver us from death and provide us with a way of salvation. So you look at the control and use of God's power. As Yahweh saved Israel that day, we see their moral response to that miracle. And that's the important issue in verse 31. Because you see, it's no use seeing the miraculous like that unless they too would accept the moral responsibility that goes with it. Israel saw that great works which Yahweh did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared Yahweh and believed Yahweh and his servant Moses. Right? And there's their moral response. They feared Yahweh, they believed Yahweh and his servant Moses as they saw that work that was accomplished. So the control and use of God's power in a miracle taught the same moral lessons as his word of truth. And so he, therefore, is the authority to believe and obey. Isn't that wonderful? They saw it enacted out in their lives. They saw the intense power as it was controlled to fulfill his purpose. And then comes the message through, and they hear his word. And they fear him. And they believe him. Years later, Yahweh could use the same events to bring home a lesson for Gideon in Judges 6, which we won't bother to turn up. When he said, where are these mighty miracles? Where are the things that you did in those days? God didn't say, look, Gideon, I'm going to do all those same miracles as I did in those days. He said, go in this thy might. Go in this thy might. And we can come to our God and say, where's the age of miracle? We're not seeing any miracles today. And God can also say to us, brothers and sisters, you go in that, your might. What is that? Well, the miraculous occurred millennia ago. And as we observe these things, he says, that's the confidence you can have too. Because the pages of the word have been recorded so you can believe me. We don't need those miracles, brothers and sisters. We've got that word. And if we don't believe that word, neither will we believe though one rose from the dead. They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them, said the Lord. They won't believe those. They won't believe even though one rose from the dead. And so we conclude on the miracles of Christ. Let's have a look at the example, for instance, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. As the Lord was able to take up the message of Sodom and Gomorrah, he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works, notice that? Most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. And so the Lord did miracles before the people. And they didn't change their hearts. So he began to upbraid them and says, woe to thee, Chorazin, woe to thee, Bethsaida, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Because as we know, the changes will take place geographically in that land. The whole lot will tilt, and those cities will be down under. Now, the Lord picked on those cases from Sodom. And he was reprimanding them because although he had done the miracles, they repented not. Because the miracles he performed were totally consistent with the moral message that he was giving, and it didn't change their hearts. And that's why we look in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 30. And here's the response to the people of his day, in some cases. Great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And the results? They glorified the God of Israel. And so you see, there was a response to the miraculous there. Because all those miracles that he performed could also have their spiritual counterpart. Those that were stumbling in the way, their walk was affected. The ones that could not see the issues that were involved in their life, the blind he caused them to see. The dumb were able to speak forth the word because they understood and they had the power to speak it. And they glorified the God of Israel. And those are the results. And that's the way the Lord was bringing people to God. See, healing was always associated with preaching of the word. Because the word has the power to heal a person's life. And that's why, if we looked at the example of Jairus' daughter and the woman with an issue of blood, the Lord works through the lives of those people, brothers and sisters, but in those very two issues of the miracles that he performed at that day, they were absolutely loaded with spiritual significance. And so let us conclude at that when we look at the way that the miraculous was used to teach the divine principles. And our responsibility then, brothers and sisters, is to take heed to that word. And so those things which were done aforetime were there for our learning and our admonition. Let us therefore accept the authority and the power of Ael. For we have seen God selectively working in our life, brothers and sisters, and showing mercy to the uttermost. And if we identify with the patterns of the miracles of days gone by, and we hearken to the moral messages that are always associated with them, then we'll be able to appreciate the hand of the Father at work in our life and understand more clearly the work of the Elohim.